Genesis chapter 3. Good morning again, everyone, by the way. Genesis 3, we're going to be in verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace and all that we have in Jesus. We thank you that you are faithful to us and that you are kind and you are good. We thank you that you have given to us Christmas. You have given to us ultimately Christ. And this is not a plan that was kind of patchwork put together. Rather, this was something that you had planned from before the foundation of the world, and so we rejoice in that. We worship you because of it in Christ's name. Amen. Today's message is a pre-Christmas message, okay? Because next week, which is Christmas Eve, we will be looking at Zechariah's prophecy from Luke chapter 1. And while today's message might not feel Christmassy at first glance, it does lay the groundwork for Luke chapter 1. And hopefully by the time we navigate ourselves all the way through this message, it will become clear. We begin our study looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4 tells us, He chose us, that is, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And we begin with this verse because it establishes something for us to understand and to recognize about the Bible. God's plan to choose us is a plan. And it began before the foundation of the world, which tells us that all of human history, God has been working out this plan with flawless precision. Which means something else. The Bible is not a patchwork collection of individual random stories. It is one grand narrative that is initiated by the Word of God in the very act of creation and culminates in the coming of the kingdom. The Bible is coherent. The Bible is logical. The Bible is orderly. The Bible is intentional. And the Bible is rational. In fact, the Bible is the basis and foundation for all of those things I just mentioned. It's more than just a nice Sunday school story about nice, happy people who did nice, happy things. If this is true, then I want to ask us a question. How are we going to deal with the alleged contradictions in the Bible? How can we claim biblical unity when so many passages seem to be at odds with one another? We're reminded that Augustine says this, if we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken, but either the manuscript is faulty or the translation is wrong or you have not understood. The Bible is not wrong. It is without error. And I'm not here today to discuss reconciling all of the supposed apparent contradictions. I'm interested in just one. In fact, we are going to look today at what I am going to propose to all of us is the biggest apparent contradiction in the Bible. If there is not a resolution to this apparent contradiction I'm going to give to us today, then we might as well all just go home and forget about this. Now, for the sake of being clear and not confusing anyone, I'm going to refer to this apparent contradiction from here on out as a theological tension, okay? When I use the word contradiction, I specifically am modifying this with the word apparent, okay? Because I'm going to give the ending away, okay? Right at the beginning. I don't think there are contradictions in Scripture, okay? There are not. It is inerrant. It is without error. So for the sake of being clear, in case you hear contradiction, as John's saying the Bible contradicts itself, I'm just going to use the term theological tension from here on out, just so we understand that this is not a real contradiction. And actually, I'll even go a step further and say it's really not even a tension, okay? So what are we talking about? Well, This theological tension is something that we see at the very beginning of the Bible, and I want to present it to us in two verses, okay? The first verse is Genesis 3:21. God tells Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God says, if you eat from this tree, you will die. Judgment. Where's the tension? Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." The mercy of God. Why is that a tension? Because Genesis 2:17 was talking about the justice of God, and Genesis 3:21 is talking about the mercy of God. How can God do this when the punishment is death? Why did Adam and Eve not die immediately? Why did God clothe them instead? So we've got God's judgment on one side, and we've got God's mercy on the other side, and there is an implied question. We have not even gotten out of the third chapter of the Bible, and the implication, the implied question is this: how will God resolve the tension between his justice and his mercy? How will he bring those two things together? How can God, a God who is completely just and a God who is completely holy, be merciful? Whatever the answer to that question is, whatever the answer is, it cannot detract from either one. You cannot detract from God's justice, and you cannot detract from God's mercy. Now, what is the tension? What is the way that we typically, I'm talking to 21st century Western minds, what is our tendency to do? Our tendency is to take away from the justice of God and say God overlooks it, and that's how he's merciful. Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." The answer is no one. No one is like God, and to suggest that this tension is resolved by God overlooking our sin, or that God is not going to be that harsh against my sin, is to discredit and attack the holiness of God. And the Christian is someone who despises anything which diminishes the holiness of God, even if that thing that despises it is in me. I hate it. God's holiness can never be tampered with. And if we are going to resolve this theological tension that we have here, it cannot be done by minimizing the justice of God, and it cannot be done by minimizing the mercy of God. To borrow from Augustine one more time, he says this: "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself." And I'm going to modify this a little bit. I agree, I'm not modifying it to correct it, but I'm just in a parallel thought. I would like to say this: if you believe what you like about the character of God, and you reject what you don't like, it is not God you believe in, but yourself. Stop imposing your perceptions on God. God is not made in your image. You are made in his image. And if we are going to think correct thoughts about God, we are going to have to go to Scripture. We're not going to have to go to Facebook posts or Instagram posts or memes or bumper stickers, or we're not going to have to react to what my feelings have to be at the moment. It's going to have to come from the Word of God. We can't just get out of our way, out of this tension, by just dismissing it. Is God holy? Is God just? Is God merciful? The text of Scripture which is going to begin to resolve this tension for us is the text that we will be focusing on in today's message. We're going to be looking at one verse. And while all of Scripture is equally authoritative, it is equally inerrant, it is equally infallible, There are some portions of Scripture which function as hinges upon which other portions of Scripture turn. They are, we could say a pillar, we could say a hinge, and we're going to look at a hinge today. One writer has said that this verse is the organizing theme for all of Scripture. Every single person who has ever lived or ever will live has a touch point with today's text. And of course, that text is none other than Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We read this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, just to give us a brief recap of what's going on, paradise has just been destroyed, okay? Adam and Eve have just sinned against God, and now God is explaining the curse that will be placed upon all of humanity and upon all of creation because of their sin. And within this curse, he gives a strange promise about offspring and about bruising heads and bruising heels. What does this mean? And more importantly, how does this relate to the tension that we've introduced? Well, let's dive into the text and see. I'd actually like to maybe just read the previous verse to help us understand where we're at here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Then God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there are two components to this verse. One is the curse on the physical snake, and the other is the curse on the person behind the physical snake, which is Satan himself. God says that the physical snake is going to go on his belly and that he will eat dust. It's kind of interesting to wonder what the snake was like before the curse. Have you ever kind of thought and wondered what that was like? If the curse involved the snake going on its belly, then what does that imply? The snake wasn't on its belly before the curse. Many commentators have proposed that prior to the fall, snakes might possibly have had legs or even wings, some have proposed. I don't think it was wings, probably not, but I do think perhaps maybe it could have been legs. Some suggest that a snake may have even walked upright, much in the same way a basilisk lizard does today. If you've ever seen one of these guys, these are this is like the cool pet to have, okay? Because these guys right here, okay, these guys run on the surface of the water. They're light enough and they run fast enough that the surface tension doesn't break. And you people who know about that can explain more of the physics behind that. The surface tension doesn't break, and they walk upright across the top of the water, okay? So some people have proposed that a snake, before the fall, may have walked upright like these guys do. And it could have looked fairly similar to one of these basilisk lizards. Now, at the end of the day, I'm kind of standing out on a limb here, okay? Because we just don't know. It's interesting to think of these thoughts of what the snake would have looked like, but we just can't know for sure. So what's the point of all this? Why even spend time looking at a picture of a basilisk lizard? Why even spend time thinking about speculating about things that we don't know about? Well, I think this is very important for one reason. And I think there's a symbolic component to this. You know, why does God curse the physical snake? I mean, what did he... You know, Satan is the one who's behind this. Why does God curse the physical snake? I think there's a symbolic component to it, and I think it's this. This is a visual picture of what happens to anyone who would exalt themselves over God. And even though the snake is, so to speak, innocent in this whole scenario, Every time you look at a physical snake today and you see this thing slithering on the ground, you see something that has been degraded, that has been brought down, that is wandering around in the dust and is slithering around. And this, most people today hate snakes, okay? Most people hate those things. And perhaps, maybe, and again, maybe I'm speculating a little bit here, but there is a sense in which it used to be glorious and now it rolls around in the dust. And every time you see a snake today, it should be a visual reminder, this is what happens when someone exalts himself. Satan, the choir director of heaven, the most prominent position, the angel that led everyone in worship to the supreme God, symbolically is reduced to this creature wallowing around in the dust. And so God curses the physical snake. We know that not only is there an aspect to which this is a physical snake, but we know that this is Satan. And the New Testament makes this clear, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient what? Serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Okay, so Satan is the great serpent. So here's how I'd like to proceed here. I want to divide Genesis 3:15 into four different lines, and we're going to take them one by one. And because I'm going to be looking a little bit more detailed than I typically would look if I'm going through, you know, five or eight verses, I wanted to put the text up here on the screen behind you and kind of show you what everything is referring to so we can hopefully make sense of this. The first line is this: I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, let's identify what all this is referring to, okay? First of all, we've got this this pronoun, I. This is a reference to God. So God is the one speaking here. We see that from the previous verse. He says, I will put enmity between you. So who's you? You is Satan. And again, I don't normally go this detail in some of these things, but I want you to know this is a masculine singular pronoun, and it'll become important so we know what's referring to what in this text, okay? So I will put enmity between you, which is Satan, and the woman, okay? So this noun refers to Eve. So we've got a feminine singular noun, okay? So we've got, I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, okay? What does this first line mean? So this first line is a reference to this present time when this happened, okay? This is not a future reference. This is a contemporary, in that day, reference because it's referring specifically to Satan and to Eve, okay? Now, I want us to note here the first two words. I will. Don't you love those two words? The fall never threatened the sovereignty of God. It was never in danger of being lost. And in the dishing out of the curse and the promise and the hope, who's the actor? Who is the initiator? Who is the one who sits down with absolute, unchallenged, undisputable, unwavering authority? God. I will. Nothing will stop anything that is coming. God's sovereignty is just as stable after the fall as it was before. He tells us what he will do, not what will happen to him. This is what I will do because of what you have done. God will put enmity or hostility between Satan and Eve. This is not, we're not yet on the offspring part yet, okay? We're on the Satan and Eve part. God is going to put hostility between Satan and between Eve. Eve will hate Satan when she previously had loved him and essentially pledged her allegiance to him. The promise of enmity or hostility is a hint, a small little foreshadowing of the doctrine of regeneration. Because in our unregenerate state, we love Satan and we hate God. But here in our text is a hint that we can have new desires and new affections that have been changed. God is the author of that change. God is the author of our salvation. What changes her affections? Her affections were for her own autonomy, was for her own rule, was for Satan's promises and not God's. And what does God say? I will put enmity. I will change your desires, Eve. Regeneration. Again, it's not fleshed out in as much detail. We don't know all of the pieces to the puzzle. That is unfolded as the narrative of Scripture unfolds. But nevertheless, we have in seed form here a hint at the doctrine of regeneration. But specifically, we have the hostility referred to between Eve and Satan, okay? So guess what we're talking about here? I think that line number one in Genesis 3:15 is a reference to Eve's salvation. I think Eve is saved because God regenerates her heart and soul. God is going to put enmity between Eve and Satan, okay? Second line. And so not only is there going to be enmity between Satan and the woman and Eve, there is also going to be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Okay? So who are we talking about? So we've got, I've color-coded this for you as well so you know what everything goes with. So it's very easy, okay? So we've got Satan, orange, right? And between your, okay, masculine singular again, it's referring to Satan, okay? Between your offspring and her offspring. So who are Satan's offspring? Who is the offspring of Satan? Unbelievers. I'm going to get to this in just a second and explain why I believe this is the case, okay? Between your offspring and her, that is Eve's, actually, I guess I got a verse in here, so I'll tell you this now. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Okay, so Satan has offspring. Satan has children, so to speak. John 8:44. So we've got Satan's offspring. Okay, now we've got Eve, her offspring. Who are her offspring? Going to suggest to us that this is believers. I'm not going to trace this idea of offspring or seed throughout all of Scripture, but I will fast forward and say offspring, this promise of offspring is given to Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:29, we have, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, okay? So what we're saying here is, if you are a believer in Christ and you are Abraham's offspring, and we'll trace that back to Eve's offspring as well. So who's the offspring of Satan? Unbelievers. Who's the offspring of Eve? It's believers, okay? So there is a hostility that exists between believers and unbelievers. And I do believe this is talking about two different groups of people. Romans 16:20 says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay? There is an aspect, not only upon which Jesus crushes Satan, but there is an aspect under which Satan is crushed under the feet of the believers. Okay? We don't do the crushing, God does, but it happens under our feet. Okay, so there is a component that this is the case. So we've got this corporate plural component to the promise. And then also Matthew 10, Jesus says this, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus tells us that there is hostility between believers and unbelievers, okay? And I think this is what we're seeing in Genesis 3:15. So what have we seen so far? Line number one is a reference to Eve's regeneration. Line number two is a reference to the hostility between believers and unbelievers. And then the third line says, he shall bruise your head. Okay, so what's going on here? He. Who is he? Masculine, singular. We're talking about Satan and Eve, and all of a sudden you bring in he. Who in the world is this? He shall bruise your, well, this is easy, Satan. He shall bruise your head. Okay? Now, this kind of breaks up the flow of the passage a little bit, and it makes it seem a little bit weird. Okay, because you've got, you would think, so you've got your here. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your, Satan's offspring, and her offspring. It sounds like to me that you would want to keep the flow going and you would want to say, she shall bruise your head. Eve. I mean, that's what it sounds like because the your here, you know, goes with there, and it would seem like the he would go with the her there, but it's like, why is this going on? What is happening? What's the case? It's a bit jolting, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say her. It says he. So this pronoun kind of magically appears in the text out of nowhere, and we don't know where it comes from, who it's referring to, what's going on. Well, what if he... You've got a masculine singular here. Forgive me here. I'm just trying to help us understand where this is going. Masculine singular. What if he went with her offspring? That's masculine singular. They could go together. Paul makes a similar argument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, when he talks about Abraham's offspring. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What is Paul saying about the promise to Abraham? This promise to Abraham was made to Abraham's offspring, not offsprings. And Paul makes a theological point based on whether this is singular or plural. You English teachers would be happy about this. He's paying attention. And he's saying, when Abraham says offspring, he means it to be Christ. And I would like to propose here the same thing in Genesis 3:15. He refers to Eve's offspring. It's the offspring of Eve that will bruise Satan's head, and it is the offspring of Eve that will have his heel bruised by Satan. It is a singular reference for a singular person whose name is Jesus Christ. Now, at the time, people would not have said, oh, this is Jesus, because they didn't know about Jesus. But they would have seen the hope of a Messiah. They would have seen the hope that somehow, in some way, though we don't know the details, though we don't know how it's all going to be fleshed out, they would say, in some way, God is going to be victorious over Satan. And it was hope for these people. If this is a promise of the Messiah, what does it mean? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. So beautiful to read this verse. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. Is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Jesus is victorious over Satan, which brings us to the last line. you shall bruise his heel. You shall bruise his, and I still have this as a question mark here, but who's the his? Okay, who's this referred to? You, Satan, will bruise his, the Messiah's heel. Jesus's heel refers to the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Some versions say bruised. Okay? He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus was crushed. Satan bruised Jesus's heel, but it was not a lethal blow, but Jesus dealt a lethal blow to Satan. Let's put all this together and figure out what's going on here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, refers to Eve's regeneration. Okay. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Second line. And between your offspring and her offspring. Hostility between the unsaved and the saved. It's going to be a hostility between these two groups of people. He shall bruise your head is a reference to what? Satan's destruction. You shall bruise his heel. Christ's death and resurrection. And I put resurrection in there intentionally so we know that it is not permanent. Jesus is victorious. It is not a lethal blow. Jesus' death is not a lethal blow. There is hope here. Notice that the hope of Genesis 3:15 is specifically centered around God restoring his rule. Note Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I would propose to us the same thrust as in Genesis 3:15. God says, I will do this for my name's sake. I will do this to restore my rule, to show that I am sovereign. We have both aspects in this very first telling of the gospel. This is the first gospel story. It's the aspect, two components. God is victorious and establishes his rule, as well as a hope of redemption. Christmas is about Genesis 3:15. Christmas is about the hope which we see in today's text. And this verse ties in wonderfully with next week's text from Luke chapter 1 in Zechariah's prophecy, where we read this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation, which is Jesus, for us in the house of his servant David. This is fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Guess what? Genesis 3:15 is one of those things that he spoke through. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, Genesis 3:15, and to remember his holy covenant. Who will do this thing? Who will do this? Genesis 3:15. I will. God will do this thing. It is for sure. It is guaranteed. It is secure. But there's one more thing I want us to look at today. We opened up with a theological tension between Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:21. God is supposed to be just, but he demonstrates mercy. Do you realize that if there is not an answer to this tension, then God is acting against his own character and nature? God is either unmerciful or unjust. How can he be both of these things? If you are sitting here today and you think to yourself, you know, God just kind of overlooks sin. You know, I mean, he doesn't like it, but I mean, he just kind of, you know, all right, I'll just let you go through. If that's your thought about what God does with sin, you don't know God. You don't know him that is not our God. That's the God of the Muslims, okay? That's what Allah does. Allah is arbitrary in his forgiveness. Allah violates his justice in order to forgive sinners. God never violates his justice. In his forgiveness, he is just. His justice demands that he deals with it. The answer to our tension is Genesis 3:15. Now, we could look at a lot of other answers to this tension, okay? Genesis 3:15, I am not telling you that this is a full-fledged theology of redemption or of this resolution of this tension or any of these things. I'm saying it's in seed form. We have at the very beginning to show to us God is a sovereign. He is at work. It's a plan. All of these things, okay? But nevertheless, in seed form, it is here. Because what do we have in seed form? How is God going to be merciful and just at the same time? It is because the Messiah will suffer in some degree. We don't know how, but in some degree, his heel will be bruised. He will suffer. And if we connect this to Isaiah 53, verse 6, I think this connection will be much more clear. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God lays on Jesus all of our iniquity, all of our sin. And this is how he made, this is, the tension is gone. The tension is gone. So between these two verses, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53:6, we recognize that even the suffering of the Messiah is not arbitrary. He does it by the foreknowledge and the plan of God because sin could never be ignored. Jesus died because of God's justice. That's why he died. And it is upon that basis alone that we have the remarkable truth of Genesis 3:21. If Genesis 3:21 has never been like a mind-blown moment for you, let now be that moment, okay? God covered them. How does God cover them? That is not fair. It is not fair for God to extend mercy to them. Genesis 3:21 happens because of the cross. God could cover them because he was going to cover sin in a permanent way at the cross. And retroactively, God works backwards and says, this has already been covered. I can do this. I can extend mercy because of Jesus. That very act of mercy, Genesis 3:21, was not an act where God ignored his justice. That act of mercy was paid for at the cross. God extended mercy to Adam and Eve instead of destroying them immediately because of what Jesus would do roughly 4,000 years later. The cross demonstrates to us that God will never suppress his own character in order to accomplish anything. He will never do that. God will always exalt. He will always uplift. He will always maintain his character down to the most minute detail. That is what the gospel communicates to us. If God overlooks his justice, we would be guilty and God would not be God. But he maintains it. We are free and he is God. We open with this verse from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before it. God knew what he was doing in Genesis 3:15. God didn't say, oh man, now what am I going to do? He had it all planned out. It is a wonderful gift given to us by Christ and Christ alone that tells us we must trust in Christ and Christ alone. 3 points of application today. Magnify the Lord for his sovereign plan of redemption, which was initiated before the foundation of the world. It would be appropriate for us to stop and pause and magnify God in our own hearts and say, God, you are merciful and good and just and holy for all that you've done. Secondly, glorify the Lord for the destruction of his enemies and the establishment of his rule. This is what Genesis 3:15 is. Genesis 3:15 is a promise that God will destroy all enemies. Magnify and glorify him for that. And then third, trust in the woman's offspring for the redemption of your own soul. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. And the reason is because God cares about his justice. If you say to God, I don't want Christ to pay for my sin, then you will pay for your sin. For the same reason that Jesus came, because God is not messing around with his justice and his holiness. He will never arbitrarily forgive anyone. It will only happen if the blood of Christ is applied to that person. Trust in Jesus. Thank you, God, for your grace. And thank you for the truth of Genesis 3:15, which sets the groundwork for the story of Christmas. We magnify you today. We glory in Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.